Following a casual remark that our notice board is inaccurate because it says we are an evangelical church, and the remark was, but you're not an evangelical church because you're not charismatic. We have been looking at the essential elements of what constitutes being an evangelical. And we have seen that it is possible to be evangelical and not charismatic. It's possible to be evangelical and charismatic. It's possible to be charismatic and not evangelical. But unfortunately, since 1960, when the charismatic movement began, when if only these people studied their history, they would know that there were evangelicals for hundreds of years before 1960. So how can it be that you can, they would say, not be evangelical unless you are charismatic? It shows gross ignorance on the part of those people who say such a thing. We've seen that there are four key elements of being evangelical. Having looked at what the word means, it means of the gospel, from the Greek evangelion. And the four characteristics are a belief that the scriptures are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, and that everything scripture says, teaches, is what God says and teaches. There are some parts of scripture where scripture quotes the words of ungodly, immoral, and wicked men. It is not teaching what they say. It is reporting accurately what they have said. It is not teaching what they have said. That's why hermeneutics is important. Interpretation, understanding what the Bible says and what the Bible does teach and what it does not. But the Bible being the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God, someone who is an evangelical accepts that and submits to the teaching of the scriptures in all things. Everything to do with belief, everything to do with practice. And so we seek to do, to live, to think what the Bible says, which is why it is important that we read and understand the Bible so that we do what God has commanded us. We've seen that the second element that we looked at was justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not faith in faith. Oh, I have faith, some people say. Yes, but faith in what? Well, I don't know. I have faith. Well, what are you trusting in? You've got to trust something. When you sat down on those pews, you trusted that they would not collapse under your weight. For some people, that might be a foolish trust, but for the majority of us, it's quite reasonable. You trusted in something that you knew. It's not airy-fairy. It's not irrational. It's quite reasonable to trust. And trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is eminently reasonable because the scriptures tell us what is true, tells us that we are sinners in need of salvation, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour because he died for our sins, and the only way by which we can be made right with God is through trusting him. We saw then that an essential element is penal substitutionary atonement. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ was punished for our sins. It was penal, he was punished as our substitute, in our place. And he made the way open for us to know God. He atoned for our sins. He paid the penalty. And then the fourth element we looked at was that as a consequence of these things, evangelicals, true evangelicals, seek to be holy, seek to be godly. That doesn't mean they all wear suit and ties on Sundays and long skirts and hats. It means that they seek in their hearts and in the way they live to please God. Now, some people might like wearing a suit and tie. People complain that I wear a suit and tie too often. Some people, we might get some visitors who would be horrified to see that there are some persons present this morning of the men who are not wearing ties. How disgusting, they would say. This is a time when you are meeting with God. Would you go to the Queen dressed like that? Well, it doesn't come into it. That's irrelevant. It's what's in the heart. It's behaviour. Now, there are some ways in which you might dress that connote immorality, and so you would not want to dress in that way. But it's not these outward things that are so important. But sadly, over the years, it has come to be a certain kind of evangelical culture that there is a long list of do's and don'ts. Christians don't do these things. Christians do these things. And when you look at them and analyse them and say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? You find that, well, it doesn't. I've mentioned the church somewhere in this country where part of the rules of membership are that you don't attend the theatre and by extension the cinema. And had those rules been written today, they would probably have added not watching videos or DVDs and playing computer games. But where do you find this in the Bible? It's just not there. Now, there are certain films, certain plays, certain games that are probably not helpful. But unfortunately, so many people have made a leap and they've said, here is an example of something that is not helpful. Well, in order to make sure that people don't go after those, we'll put a blanket ban on everything. So you can never, ever go to the cinema because you might just watch one bad film. You can never go to the theatre because you might watch one immoral play. You can never play a computer game because it might incite you to go and kill someone. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we must be wise. We must be careful in what we do. We have freedom, but we must be careful we don't use our freedom to sin. So I'm not going to tell you, you mustn't do this, that and the other. When the Bible says don't commit adultery, I'll say to you, don't commit adultery. When the Bible says do not kill, I'll say don't kill. When the Bible says don't show hatred to others, I'll say don't show hatred. But as to how long your hair is, as to whether or not you should wear a tie, whether or not the women should wear hats, or should the men wear hats, that's entirely up to you. It's your choice. We looked last week at the content of meetings. What was the purpose of meeting together? And so often, and I was reading this again in something last week, it said that the purpose of meeting together was to worship God. Except the Bible does not say that. And the article made the common mistake. The old English word for worship is worship, which means to ascribe worth. And so therefore, when we praise God and say God is wonderful, that is worship. That's not what the Bible says. Might be what the Oxford English Dictionary says, but it's not what the Bible says. And he then makes the other common mistake to say that wherever you find the word worship in the Bible, it can also mean service, failing to recognise there are two words in the Old Testament and two words in the New Testament that are commonly translated into English as worship and fails to understand the meaning of the Greek and the Hebrew. Let's look at the Greek and the Hebrew and understand what they mean. And if you want to do more on that, go to the the website, download the article, and it's got every reference in the Bible to the word worship and also every reference to the words that are translated worship and sometimes not. And so you don't have to take my word for it. You can do your homework, you can look these things up, and you can decide for yourself. Well, in talking about what we do in meetings, we could have spent all afternoon looking at it, but for the sake of time, we are carrying over the subject of singing. Now, I have been to meetings, and I expect you've been to meetings, where it appears that the purpose of the gathering is entertainment. That there is almost continuous music being played, and singers are singing, and you're never quite sure, are we supposed to join in, or are we supposed to sit back and listen? And so at the end, you think, well, should I be applauding this performance or not? It becomes a performance, it becomes entertainment. And indeed, there are meetings that I've been to where at the end of the singing, after about an hour, there is applause from the congregation. So the question we are seeking to answer this morning is, what should we sing and why? Am I going to stand here this morning and justify the traditional four-hymn sandwich? You know what a four-hymn sandwich? It's what we do. Sometimes it's a three-hymn sandwich, but usually it's a four-hymn sandwich. We start with a hymn, Bible reading, hymn, notices, hymn, sermon, hymn. So all the other bits are sandwiched between the hymns. Now, of course, if you go further north from here, they don't have four-hymn sandwiches, they have four psalm sandwiches, but it's the same sort of idea. What do we sing? Why do we sing? When we looked last week at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we found that the early church met together for four things: apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Doesn't mention singing. So why do we sing? It's a very good question. When we read about Eutychus falling out of the window because Paul preached on and on and on and on and on, there's no mention there of the church there singing. It's interesting, if you look through the New Testament, there are very, very few references to singing. Very few indeed. And so you wonder why it is that those churches which profess to be biblical spend so much time singing when it's not something that the scriptures actually emphasize. When choosing a hymn, why do you choose the hymns that you choose? Now, I suppose we are unusual in that very often, anyone present can choose. Why do you choose what you choose? I'm not putting a spotlight on those who have chosen so far today. I'm thinking just over the last 5 years. When people have chosen, what have they chosen and why? Very often, it is because of the tune. Can we have that tune, please? You might recognise this tune. M. I expect many of us here will have been saying the words of that song in our minds. I bet you won't have been singing the words that I sing to it. I won't sing them, you'll be pleased to know. Mindlessness. This song is mindlessness. Because the words mean nothing whatever at all. Actually, if you analyse what's being sung, apart from just throwing some words together that happen to fit the tune, it's also teaching that we should all be performing miracles. Majesty, kingdom, authority. That's what the phrase kingdom authority means. Flows from his throne unto his own. And then because it doesn't fit the tune, they add his anthem raise. why. Many years ago, we had the Shropshire Church's youth groups came to us, and we were in the Sunday school, and I said, right now, anyone like to choose something to sing, but I have power of veto, and someone said, 151. It's 151 in Mission Praise. I said, I'm sorry, that's not on our playlist. And the two girls that had requested it came up to me afterwards and said, what's wrong with it? I said, well, you tell me what it means, and once you've told me what it means, and that makes sense, then we can sing it. Oh, they said. Never thought of that. What does it mean? And of course, it's partly mindless meaninglessness, and it's partly teaching unbiblical charismatic teachings. There's a lot of discussion in the Daily Telegraph letters page recently concerning having a national anthem for England as opposed for the United Kingdom. And I'm always tempted to reply to such letters and suggest that we should sing the following. And this is not meant to be offensive to anybody present. But how about this? Particularly 2 weeks' time, when England will be playing Scotland at rugby, how about this for them to sing at the beginning? Lord, grant that Marshall Wade may by thy mighty aid victory bring. May he sedition hush and like a torrent rush rebellious Scots to crush. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, what tune could we sing that to? Just have a few bars of the tune. But as soon as you hear those notes, you're not thinking about what I've just read, because you've probably never heard these words before. Immediately into your head comes a certain set of words. And most people think the national anthem is one verse. Those who were Boy Scouts or Girl Guides, sorry, you're not allowed to use the word boy or girl anymore, would say, well, there are three, and we had to learn verses 1 and 3. But what very few people know is there are at least 6 verses. And the one I always try and sing is verse 2. Because being a pedant, when I was told you've got to learn verses 1 and 3, I said, well, why not learn verse 2 as well, for completeness? And so I also learned, O Lord our God, arise, scatter our enemies and make them fall, confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks, only our hopes we fix, God save us all. Music is very powerful. What you sing, you will remember. You will remember more of what you sing than what you hear, which for a preacher is extremely depressing, but it's true. It's probably only true of three people here, but if I was to put on a tape entitled Hello Children Everywhere, which were the songs played by Uncle Mac on the Light programme in the 50s and the 60s, I expect that those who heard the originals would, even though it's a long time ago, we'd all start singing along and we'd remember the words. This came with great force when we invited Ken Patterson, now sadly dead, and his wife, who gladly is not, to our house about 25 years ago. And I put this tape on. And the moment Rosemary Clooney began singing, Where Will the Baby's Dimple Be? which is the title of a song, Ken joined in, word perfect, even though he'd not heard that song for about 30 years. He remembered it because he'd sung it. He'd heard it being sung. The tune helped him to remember the words. Suppose we were to start singing on a regular basis a song that begins, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. We would remember in years to come, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. Except I can't find that in the Bible. It's not there. But you look at a lot of songs, a lot of choruses, and you have to ask yourself, if you just read them, don't listen to the music when you're doing this, just read them, try and push the sound of the music out of your heads, read what they're saying, and you think, this is drivel. This is nonsense. Indeed, one of our members here describes such things as ditties. Actually, I think that that is being too kind to some of them. Ditties is things that might be sung which are quite pleasant. But some of the things that some people sing in churches are drivel. They have no meaning. They are without content. And I had meant to bring with me this morning a songbook I've got in which one of the songs, it's one line. It says, Jesus, brackets, times 10. And I mentioned last week about the problem of using words and phrases as a mantra. And so the name Jesus repeated over and over again, and there are some churches where they say, oh, we like that, let's sing it again. So you can imagine singing the word Jesus 50 times. This is daft, because you might as well just say om, like what some of the Hindus or the Buddhists do, om, 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 om. It's without meaning. And why do we turn the Saviour's name into a meaningless name by constant repetition? So we find that many people will sing purely because the music generates within them certain feelings, not because of the content of the words that they are singing. And so often you find people choose something to sing because they like the music, such as that chorus, Majesty, or because of certain associations. So I like singing There Is a Green Hill, because it was that hymn that was brought to my mind that resulted in me throwing myself upon God's mercy in Christ, and I was converted. And so I love that song far above all others because of the association. It might be that you have certain hymns that you associate with particular events in your life that are particularly meaningful to you, and you would like to sing them more often. That's understandable. But the question is there content to what is being sung? Well, what are the principles that we use when we come to sing? It is necessary for us to sing, according to the scriptures, truth concerning what God has done. In Exodus chapter 15, there is the song of Moses. And you'll find as you read through that, that is quite similar in some ways to the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 that we read earlier. What is being sung here? What is being sung is this. It is what God has done. what God has done and what God is like. And when you read the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, and when you read the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, you find there are many things that are mentioned in there that you do not find in modern choruses. For example, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and a twisted generation. It's not something you hear sung about in most churches these days. And yet it's what the people of Israel were taught to sing, because they needed to remember what God was like. Yes, God delivered them. Praise God, he delivered them from the Egyptians. But he delivered them from the Egyptians, and God punished the Egyptians also. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 32, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. It talks about God's judgment upon the people of Israel for their idolatry. And so, as well as being reminded of the blessings of God towards them in their deliverance, they are also reminded of the punishments of God when they turned away from him. And you do have the problem these days that so many people only sing about God being nice to them, and isn't it wonderful that God is so good to them. There are no warnings. There is nothing of the dangers that come from rebelling against God. This is a consequence of this, that people have no concept of who God really is, because they remember what they sing. Even if there's wonderful preaching, it's what they sing that they remember. This is a big contrast between modern chorus books and the older hymn books. The older hymn books have hymns in them in which the hymn writer is bemoaning his sin. How can I turn away from the living God after all that God has done for me? The hymn writer is acknowledging his sinfulness and yet at the same time glorifying God because of all that God has done in Christ. We have in the Psalms constant praising of God for who he is in every aspect of his character. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And yet it also talks about God punishing the wicked. But those are the Psalms that people try and avoid. They don't talk about them a great deal. Indeed, even those who insist that we should only ever sing Psalms, they don't only ever sing Psalms. They only ever sing parts of Psalms. They'll say, we will now sing Psalm X verses Y to Z. Well, why have they only chosen those? What about the other verses that go before or go after? Why only selected portions? And an even more important question, why sing the metrical psalms, which are appalling? But the psalms do contain truth about God and about our relationship with God. And singing them is helpful because it fixes in our minds and we remember, if the tune is suitable, we remember what is sung. But here is another problem for those who insist on psalms only. What tune do you sing them to? They say we can only sing what God has inspired, and then they sing the metrical psalms. That amount of blasphemy, I think. But then they sing them to tunes that are not inspired. Well, there are several psalms which say, sung to this tune. There is a tune called Do Not Destroy. What on earth is that? We don't know. So either you don't sing at all, or you have to acknowledge that we are allowed to sing that which is not inspired. As I mentioned, there's little about singing in the New Testament, but there are a few references. There's some which just talk about singing, but there are two references. that are explicit about singing and what to sing. The first is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What Paul is saying here is that as a consequence of knowing what the Bible says, as a consequence of filling your mind with God's truth, as you appreciate what God has done for you, appreciating who God is, out from your soul flows a desire to sing God's praise. You wish to express your love to God through what you sing. Now, there are some people who say that what Paul is actually saying here is singing psalms and psalms and psalms, because they would say that there are psalms that are psalms, there are psalms that are hymns, and there are psalms that are spiritual songs. But I don't find anywhere in Scripture that says you can only sing psalms. We can sing other things as well, but the question is, what do we sing? It's interesting that they don't seem at all keen on singing Scripture portions. It has to be psalms only. But also they say it's only psalms in worship, and outside of a church building you can sing what you like. And again, they have a Roman Catholic view of what worship is. So here, singing is an outflow of what you have in your head about God's truth, which you then express through singing. But it comes on the basis of the truth of God that you have in your heart. Singing is an overflow of our study of the Scriptures and wanting to express our love to God for what we have learnt from the Scriptures that He has done for us. And also, the other reference is in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is an overflow from being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Just as an aside, if the Bible says that wine is grape juice, you're going to have to drink an awful lot of grape juice to get drunk. It shows that wine is alcoholic in the Scriptures. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Ah, people say, so only those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit can possibly sing in this way. It's not what Paul says at all. Again, it's false teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we've repeatedly seen, is what takes place at conversion. A person who is not baptized in the Spirit is not a Christian. And it's a misunderstanding of what the word filling means here. If you compare it to Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about wicked men who were filled with all manner of wickedness, it doesn't mean that they were standing there and one day someone came along with a jug of wickedness and poured it on their heads and filled them up. The word is used there to mean these are the things that characterized those people. And that's how Paul uses this word here. You'll turn to Acts chapter 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with power. Indeed, it's used in a different sense there. Here, it's used in the sense of characterized. And that's easy to see because having said this, he then goes on and says, right, now, in what ways are you characterized by the Spirit? What you sing. The fact that you submit, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. These are the things that characterize those who are filled with the Spirit. These are the things that characterize the people of God. Addressing one another. So we sing to one another. It's a common fallacy that we are here somehow serving God and doing something for God. And we sing for God. We sing to God. Addressing one another. When we sing, we are singing as an expression of what's in our hearts. We're singing to help us remember truth. And we're singing to one another to help one another remember that same truth. Now, of course, this means that we are not limited to what is in the hymn books. Someone might come along one day and say, I don't know how it happened. I've never been able to do it before, but today I managed to write a hymn. And we'll show it to Gordon, and Gordon will say, well, I'm sorry, but that doesn't scan, and it doesn't rhyme, and this and that and the other. But he might say, wow, this is wonderful. And so we'll get a copy made and we'll all sing it. We'll work out what a suitable tune is. Guess what? That's the sort of thing the Bible talks about. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. And that's the wrong reference, because that's talking about the importance of the use of the mind when singing. What I meant to put down was the verse a bit later on, which is verse 26. Verse 15 is important because the mind is important. We don't just and have a nice time with a tune. We use our brains. We use the minds that God has given to us. Verse 26 was the verse I was referring to. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn. Now, this might be you've written one and brought it along. Or it might mean you think, I'd really like to sing number 998 today. I chose that because I don't think there is a 998. No, it only goes up to 901. Want to sing 998 today, so I'm ready when I get to the chapel and we're asked, what shall we sing? 998, please. Or one that's actually in the hymn book. Or in Gordon's hymn book. Or one that you've written and you brought along duplicated copies. Having first asked other people, is this in fact any good? Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now here we come to the important thing. Let all things be done for building up. For discouraging us from sin and encouraging us in godliness. Not just having a whoopee time. If any speak in a tongue, tongues we've seen before have ceased. But there's still practical issues here. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three. And each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Prophets ceased in the first century as well, so we don't have them anymore. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Well, you claim to be a prophet, but you've just spoken a load of garbage that is contrary to Scripture. So therefore, you're not a prophet at all. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, so that all may learn and all be encouraged by truth. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, so no one can say, I must say this! No, you mustn't. You can control yourself. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So it's not a matter of a cacophony of one person standing up and starting to sing one thing, another person stands up and sings another thing, someone stands up and speaks in tongues, someone stands up and gives a prophecy, and it's just cacophony. No one can hear what on earth's going on. And some people decide I'm going to wave a banner around and march up and down, and people would walk in and say, you're all mad. They'd be right. Oh, but doesn't it say that in the Bible? Well, yes, it does, but it's not in that context. God is a God of order. And so things should be done decently and in order. But as we saw last week, one of the things that the Bible does not mention is this new office you find in many churches, but is completely absent from the Bible, and that is the office of worship leader. It's not there. But you would think that if you don't have a worship leader, how can you be a real church? How can you be evangelicals if you don't have a worship leader? Well, it's not in the Bible. That's why. The use of the mind when singing is vital. And we can choose. We can write new songs, new hymns. We're not bound by singing only the old ones, but we should not sing drivel. It's a modern era when so many modern religious songs are little more than mantras. And we might as well sing Hare Krishna. Very popular in 1969, it got to number one in the charts. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and so on. And that's what much modern music is. Much modern music is really chanting. The heavy use of drums and bass. And it's rhythmic repetition. And it can get you into a hypnotic trance. You watch some pop concerts and you'll see people standing there who are doing this. Heads going up and down. It was very popular in the 70s with punk for people to pogo. You know what a pogo stick is? It's got a spring on it and a place for your feet, and you just jump up and down, go boing, boing, boing. Well, these people stood there. Well, I won't do it in case the pulpit collapses. They just jump up and down on the spot. It was pogoing in time for the music, and they were completely out of it. Whether they were on drugs or not is another matter, but they were completely out of it. And the music just swept over them, and so what was being sung, they absorbed without thinking. We're not to do that. We're to think. We're to use our minds. So much modern so-called worship, it's more like football matches. And you can imagine that if only they had the football scars, you would think you were at a football match where they all stand in the terraces. Sorry, you can't have terraces anymore. They stand up by their seats, holding their scarves, waving them backwards and forwards. And you think, there's not a lot of difference between that and what goes on in some churches. Emotions are run high. They're pumped up, completely without content, no truth. People are being psyched up. I knew someone who was at an evangelistic meeting, and there was little content. But at the end, he was asked, he was playing the piano, please play this music and do play it very sweetly. And he thought, this is wrong. So he played the tune, but it was bong, 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 bong. Because he thought, this is not the way to bring people to Christ. People should be brought to Christ on the basis of truth, of recognizing their sin. Not that their ears have been tickled. That really is Finneyism. Finney thought the way to bring people to Christ was to bend their wills in any way possible. And the consequence was, of Finney and Finney's successors down to the present day, is that we might see many people coming along and making decisions for Christ, and a year later, most of them have disappeared. And there was an article written in the 70s entitled Charles Finney and the Disappearance of Revival. Well, whatever we sing, let it be spiritual, let it be true, let us sing it with understanding. As we stand there singing, whether it's from hymn books, whether it's from chorus books, whether it's on overhead projectors, read the words, understand what you're singing. Sometimes perhaps you won't. You'll need to ask, what does this mean? Concentrate on the words. And the music should assist us to sing. And it should aid us to remember. and it shouldn't dominate. Avoid Christian mantras when singing God's praise. This is vital in learning truth. And it's truth that is important. And I finish with one amusing example. We sang just now, number 61. A few years ago, the Friends of the Congregational Library went to Manchester, and it was arranged that we would have lunch at Cross Street Chapel. It's Unitarian. The chairman of the Friends of the Congregational Library sat at the organ and began to play. And he played number 61, the music. Marianne thought she would join in. She picked up a hymn book and she began to sing, but noticed the hymn had been doctored. Unitarian Chapel, remember. So she thought, stuff the hymn book, I'm going to sing the proper words. And so she did, with gusto. And loudest of all were the last two words, Blessed Trinity. She was singing truth. Let us seek to do the same.